We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Excuse me, chapter 3. I think that's the second time this week I've done that. Galatians, chapter 3. And we're going to be reading the last paragraph of the chapter, beginning at verse 23. If you're using the same Bible I am, this is on page 974. And if you're able, please rise as we give our worship to God in the way that we hear Him speaking to us now in the public reading of His Word. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask for your Spirit's help that we might have insight into your word. So often our insight is not merely a matter of understanding, but a matter of humble submission to the truth and requirements of your word. We pray that we would be ready to believe in order to understand, ready to obey in order to know. And we ask that even in the way that we learn, we would be performing an act of worship this morning. We ask this for your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. For 1 week, and actually a little bit more than just 1 week, we've been focusing on Paul's argument that the Old Testament and the New Testament are unified as a single message of salvation for sinners who will put their faith in Jesus Christ in order to be justified as a free gift of God's grace. That's what Paul has been arguing. One Bible, one message of salvation, one Savior, one requirement for all peoples everywhere in the Old Testament and the New. That message of the unity of the Old and New Testaments is very important, but it is a message that leads us to another question. If it's true that the Old Testament and the New Testament are one message, one and the same, why is there this difference that Paul insists on in the very letter to the Galatians? The difference being that Christians in the period of the New Testament are not required to observe rules that are stated in the Old Testament, such as the rule about circumcision. After all, that's the whole controversy here. So Paul, we might ask, if the Old Testament and the New Testament really are one unified message, why this change? Why are Christians required or not required or bound by these Old Testament laws? I just remind you that the opponents, the false teachers, their charge against Paul was that he was preaching a new message. It wasn't the message of the Old Testament. It was the message of, I guess they would have called it at that point already, the New Testament. And that's a different message, and it's not the right one. And Paul needs to meet that claim with 2 points. First of all, the Old Testament and the New Testament are the same message, that all along Old Testament believers were looking and longing for the day when sinners would be justified by faith in a crucified and resurrected Messiah. That was the whole hope of the Old Testament, same message as the New. And the further point he must make is that even in the context of that unified message of Scripture, there is a change from the Old to the New. And the change is such that it implies that circumcision is no longer something that we are required to practice. That's the situation, or the question that's in front of us that Paul's going to deal with. If the Old Testament and the New Testament are the same, why is there this change in the rules that Paul insists on? Now, the answer that Paul is going to give is that the law was a temporary preparation for Christ's coming. That's Paul's explanation here. Now, he is not saying that all of a sudden the law is revealed to be a temporary thing, but that actually from the very beginning, the law was always intended and revealed to be a temporary preparation for the coming of Christ. And so if there's a change, we ought not to be surprised, because we were prepared for that change by the very temporariness of the law in the first place. If you were a grade one student and you get to the end of grade one and you go back to school the next year and you go back to your grade one class and your grade one teacher says, "Oh, no, you have another classroom now," should you be surprised by that? Nope. You should have expected to have a new class and a new teacher and a new curriculum and new classmates and all the rest. It's grade two now, right? We were planning on that. You may not have understood it, but that was the plan from the beginning. Paul's saying that's the same thing about the Old Testament. It was always planned to be a temporary rule, things like circumcision, and the fact that it has changed is part of the unchanging plan that is built around the unchanging unified message of Scripture, that sinners are to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who alone is able to justify. That's the message and the argument here. Now, I think this is a good opportunity to define some terms. We need to get a really clear handle on what we mean by a few terms. The first term is law. And actually, really, it's the only term we're going to be trying to define here, although there's quite a bit to think about. Law. When you read in verse 23, "We were held captive under the law." What does Paul mean? In verse 24, "The law was our guardian." And we could multiply examples. It's a common term here in this letter, the law. There's a few things that Paul could mean, and the word law does have different meanings depending on the context and things. It's one of those words that shows up a lot, just like many words that we're familiar with in our own language. We use them with different meanings in different ways. Just a simple example, what does the word run mean? Okay, ever thought about that? What's the meaning of the word run? Well, you can run a bath, but I don't think that's what you were thinking of when I said what's the meaning of run, right? You can run a computer program. You can run a business. You can run, like, faster than walking, right? All of these are meanings of the simple word run, and we navigate those meanings very easily. Same thing with the word law in Paul's way of speaking. He says the word law in different places without any trouble and without any trouble communicating. He says the word law, and sometimes it means this, and sometimes it means that. One of the ways you can use the word law is as a reference to everything God tells us about what we should do in the whole Bible. And in a way, everything from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is God's law. We're all supposed to keep all of it. Believe everything it tells you to believe. Do everything it tells you to do. Right? It's all God's law. Psalm 119 talks about God's law often in this way. It's the most wonderful thing. There's a whole huge section of Scripture devoted to praising God's law. And it really is that expansive idea of law there. Everything God's ever said to us about what we should do and believe. So that's one way we could use it. But I hope you can tell from this verse that that's not what Paul means. We were held captive under the law before faith came. Right? That can't be what he means. Otherwise, it would mean that all of what God told us to do, ever, held us captive in the past and no longer holds us captive. Now we can just ignore God. Do you think that's what Paul means? I don't think so. So there must be some more specific use of the word law here. It can't just mean basically the Bible. To cut a long story short, here's what it means. It means the revelation of God's will that was specifically given through Moses at Mount Sinai, the law of Moses. That's what Paul is talking about here. And that law, that body of requirements and revelation held Israel captive for a period of time. And that's the specific thing that Paul's referring to here when he says the law in this verse. He's talking about the law of Moses. We find that, you know, we read a little bit of it earlier, Exodus 20, where we have the Ten Commandments. And if you keep going from Exodus 20 all the way through the end of Exodus, all the way through Leviticus to the first 10 chapters of Numbers, that entire section of Scripture is law that God gave at Mount Sinai through Moses. It's a huge portion of Scripture and a very important one. And then when you get into that section of Scripture, you end up with another series of things you need to understand carefully. When Paul said, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, you might get the impression that he's talking about things like the Ten Commandments. Okay, that Ten Commandments was part of the law of Moses. Does Paul mean that it was only for a few hundred years that God said murder would be wrong? Murder is the sixth of the Ten Commandments. Is Paul saying, now that faith has come, now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the commandment not to murder? Is that what Paul says? Ooh, this is confusing, because it's still wrong to murder today, right? Any questions about that? If you're uncertain about that, please see one of the other members of session after the service. Don't talk to me. I don't want to hear from you, okay? I hope we're all agreed that sixth commandment, don't murder, is still something that is true today, right? So what we need to understand is that even within the law of Moses, there's different kinds of laws, and it's tricky to tease it all out, but to give a simple summary of the matter, there's basically three kinds of laws. Some of the laws are statements of what is always right and wrong. Don't murder. Don't have any other gods before me. Right? These were true before Exodus 20. Cain was wrong to murder Abel. Right? And all the wicked people at the time of the flood were wrong to worship anyone other than the true God. Right? And the Ten Commandments came along and just summarized what everyone already knew to be right and wrong. And those principles of the Ten Commandments are still true today, even long after the rest of the Mosaic Law has gone into history. It's still true today that it's wrong to worship a false god, and it's wrong to murder somebody, right? So that's what we call a moral law. That's a word that we use for that kind of law of Moses. A second kind of law you find in the law of Moses is, just to give you an example, a requirement that Israelite homeowners fence their balconies. Okay? Now, why would God say that? And the answer to that is that God was helping Israel out by explaining some of the implications of, essentially, the Ten Commandments. You don't want to murder somebody? That involves not pointing guns at them, and it also involves fencing your balcony so that people don't accidentally walk off your roof at a dinner party. Right? That's a way of not killing. It's an explanation, an application, a specific case study in how to keep God's moral law. And an example today, maybe none of us have balconies that need to be fenced, but we might have a swimming pool that needs to be fenced, right? Or we might have a car that needs its brakes checked, and it would be wrong for us to go around with a car that doesn't have working brakes, because that's not protecting the lives of those that we meet on the road. Similar point, just a kind of slightly different application. We need to think it through a little bit. And essentially, we can summarize all those laws as guides of applying God's moral law. And those are what we call civil laws, because they were given to the nation of Israel. And then there's a third kind of law. And these are laws that are basically about worship. Who should be ordained to be priest? Who should bring what kind of sacrifice and when? When is everyone required to go for a feast? What type of purity rituals are to be observed? And who should be circumcised and when? All of these are, we could call them ceremonial laws. They all have something to do with worship, and they all have a very different sort of feel than laws like don't murder. Right? I hope you can tell the difference. When Abel, Cain's brother, went to sacrifice to God in Genesis 4, did he need to know about the priesthood of Aaron and his sons? Nope. He didn't need to know about that. It was not a sin for him not to go find a son of Aaron to be his priest. That was fine. Things worked differently in Abel's lifetime than they did in Moses' lifetime. There's a specific set plan for that specific period for how God's people were going to worship. And that distinction between the moral, the civil, and ceremonial laws really helps us clarify what Paul is getting at when he says that before faith came, we were imprisoned, held captive under the law. Because Paul does not mean that before Christ came, we were imprisoned under the moral law, and now we're free of it. We can murder anyone we want. That's not what he means. And he doesn't say, before faith came, we were held captive under the civil laws, which show us how to apply God's moral law, and now we don't have to fence our swimming pools. That's not the point. The specific point is rules like circumcision, which fall into that category of the laws about worship, the ceremonial laws. And Paul does mean here, very specifically, before faith came, we were held captive and imprisoned under that type of religion, that type of worship, that type of, we could call, church life. A church life that involved a human family that was our priests. A church life that involved certain tribal divisions. A church life that involves certain times of the year being feast days and certain foods being pure and impure and certain sacrifices being required for certain occasions and certain sins and certain ritual washings and other various ceremonies. They were all required in a way that they are no longer required. That's the specific thing that Paul's claiming here. He's not claiming that we used to be under the moral law and now we're not. He's not saying we used to be under the civil law and its applications and now we're not. He's saying specifically we used to be under the law and its ceremonies as a way of worshiping God and now we're not. That's the specific thing that has changed. And that helps to illuminate the agreements and the disagreements between Paul and his opponents. Okay? It's really important to understand exactly where they disagreed. Just think of some of the things that they agreed on. First of all, Paul and his opponents agreed that Old Testament believers in the period of the Old Testament were required by God to obey the whole law, and that was a good thing. Okay? Paul and his opponents were agreed on that point. Paul was not embarrassed of the Old Testament. He didn't say, oh yeah, all those icky laws in the Old Testament. He said, wow, those are good laws in the Old Testament. It was good for God to require those at that time. He and his opponents were agreed on that point. Another thing that he and his opponents were agreed on is that Christians are required to obey God's law today. Paul agreed with his opponents that Christians should not murder. And he agreed with his opponents that Christians should fence their swimming pools or whatever the equivalent of that was in their situation. That was not a point of controversy. There were two things that Paul and his opponents disagreed on. First of all, whether Christians are required to keep the Old Testament laws about worship, the ceremonial laws, especially the law about circumcision, which is the issue that comes up in this letter. Paul disagreed with his opponents. He said Christians are not required to keep that kind of Old Testament law today, to practice those practices anymore. That's not required. And they said it was required. And then the second thing that Paul disagreed with his opponents, and here we get to the real root of the matter. It has to do with why. Why aren't Christians required to do it today? And the issue there is, let me try and start this paragraph over. Why, from the opponent's perspective, are Christians still required to keep the ceremonial law? Paul was saying at the root of their error about circumcision, insisting that Christians should have to keep these laws, was a deeper error that misunderstood the law as a way to earn salvation by obedience. And that's the real root of his disagreement. He says to his opponents, if you understood that the law was never given as a way to earn salvation, you would be fine with its temporary status. You wouldn't be bothered by the fact that now that Christ has come, things have changed in the matter of worship. You'd be okay with that. And the reason he insists and will not let go of this issue about whether Christians are required to be circumcised and keep these ceremonial laws is because he sees in that question, this deeper question, how are sinners justified before God? Are they justified before God by keeping the law perfectly? Or are they justified before God by putting their faith in a Savior who came to keep the law perfectly? Which of those two things? And if you understand with Paul that the whole point of the Christian message, both in the Old Testament when it was a promise to be revealed in the future, or in the New Testament when it was a promise fulfilled to be remembered and enjoyed, the whole point was that God's people were to look by faith to the Messiah and have their life joined to His, so that he could go and die in their place and rise again in order to share with them a life that they could never earn on their own. If you understand that about the Bible, all the pieces will fall into place and you'll see why it's totally fine that circumcision has fallen by the wayside. Now, that's a complicated thing I've tried to explain. It's been complicated for me to try and think about how to explain it. I can tell by looking at all of you, it's complicated to hear it. So we're going to review. When Paul says that we were held captive under the law, he's referring to the laws about Old Testament worship. When he disagrees with his opponents about whether Christians are required to keep those laws, the reason he thinks it's a big deal is that it rests on a deeper question. Is it by keeping laws that you're accepted in God's sight, or by trusting a Savior? And if you properly understand those Old Testament laws about worship, you will see that their whole point was to get you ready to trust a Savior. And that's where we turn back to the text with all of that explanation, so that I can show you that I'm not just making this up. It's right here in Scripture. Before faith came, Paul says in verse 23, meaning before the reality in which we put our faith fully arrived, so that faith could shine more brightly as the key distinguishing mark of God's people. Before that crucial moment happened in Christ's birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, until the moment that Christ went up to heaven, having finished all of his prophesied work as the Messiah, we were held captive under the law. We were stuck with this system of Jews and Gentiles being different, of purity laws preventing us from attending worship just whenever we could get there, of feast days, of food laws, of all sorts of requirements for tithing and supporting priests and Levites, of certain orders of people being born into their father's work of leading worship in the temple. All of these, this regime of laws and regulations about worship, we were stuck with that. We were captive by it. And it was not the best situation to be in. The Old Testament was not the ideal. It wasn't the best. We were stuck with like a tabernacle. We were stuck with a temple. We were stuck with these sacrifices and these animals and this priesthood and all the rest. And we were held captive under that law. Now, why would God hold us captive under that law? Well, if you just were to read through the Old Testament quickly, I think you would easily see that one purpose of God's law all the way through, and I'm talking about the laws for worship all the way through, were to insist that Israel not look for life and salvation anywhere but in the Messiah. Daniel goes off to Babylon and he is held captive under the law. No pork for Daniel. And he and his three friends bravely insist on not eating the king's food, insisting that their identity comes not from the approval of some Babylonian pagan god, king, but from the God of Israel, who's given them this law and held them fast under it until the day when the Messiah would arrive and Daniel would be able to say, look, there's the person in whom my life is. Until that day comes, Daniel and his friends were graciously held captive under the rules about food and so on, so that they and other Israelites, no matter where they were scattered to the four winds by the exile, would be constantly guarded against the danger of thinking that their life lay in the same place where the Gentile nation's life lay, namely in the worship of false gods. They'd be constantly corralled back to this principle that I'm an Israelite, and my identity, my future, my life, my hope is in a coming Messiah who will one day fulfill all these pictures that my life is filled with right now. And that was a good thing. It was not the ideal, but it was a good thing at the time. It was God's grace to prepare for the day when the reality would come. Verse 24 tells us, the law was our guardian until Christ came. The word guardian here is a term that refers to a person who was a common figure in ancient Roman and Greek households. He was the tutor. And you got to imagine if you lived in a household where your dad was a big deal and he ran a pretty sizable enterprise out of his home and he had a number of servants in the home and a large family and all this, he wouldn't have time to make sure that the children were properly educated and trained. He would need to delegate that. And there weren't schools for him to send the kids to. So once they graduated from being little babies and little kids and started in the nursery, they would graduate to the care of an older servant who specialized in caring for teenagers. And this type of servant, there's a lot of stories about them that we have from the ancient world, and a lot of them are negative. These guys could be mean. They were tough. You hear the word guardian and you think someone who's looking out for the welfare of a kid. And that's kind of true. But what if the person looking out for your welfare carries a great big stick and he hits you with it every time you do something wrong? It doesn't feel good, does it? What if he yells at you every time you're impolite out in the street? That's one of the stories that we have of them. They would walk around the streets of ancient Corinth or one of the Galatian cities or whatever and constantly prod the children under their care about walking with proper decorum, you know, wearing their clothes the right way, behaving in a dignified manner. And if you had such a person in your life, I suppose on a grand scale you could look back and be thankful for them. But day to day, moment to moment, I doubt he'd win any popularity contest with you, right? And Paul's saying that's basically what the law was for. Somebody to yell at you to get back in line. Someone to constantly hem you in and keep you from being too creative with your religion. Someone to constantly call you back and reel you in and curb your enthusiasm and sort of squelch your instincts in order to squeeze you into somebody else's mold so that you would fit the description that your father wanted you to fit. And Paul says, the law was our guardian. And again, that's not an ideal situation. Who wants to be under a guardian all the time? Anybody like that? You kids? Do you like it when you can't go to the store on your own? And mom and dad insist, no, I'm coming with you. Right? No, you want to have freedom, right? But I hope you can appreciate your parents' desire that you not have a kind of freedom that would lead you into harm, right? We want to accompany you and care for you and watch you and make sure that you don't do something typical, something foolish, right? And that's what God's love meant for Israel in the time of the Old Testament. He wanted to guard them, care for them, help them, watch over them, protect them from themselves by giving them a regime of laws and everything, the effect of which would be to squeeze them into a mold that would be a suitable mold for being God's people. But that's still not the ideal, no matter how good it is. It would be even better not to need a guardian. And so Paul says the law was a guardian, which is a deliberately temporary thing, until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. But what's the great big change? Now that faith has come, now that the new age of salvation has been realized, the Christ has arrived, the death and resurrection of the one who was pictured in all those deaths of animals that never led to a resurrection, This person has come. This person in whom we believe has come. What's the point of having the guardian anymore if the reality that the guardian was preparing us for has arrived? So now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. That's Paul's argument here. There is a change. And the change is that the deliberately temporary watchful care of the Old Testament worship rules have given way to the phase that they were preparing us for, which is why we don't have a sheep to sacrifice this morning. It's why we don't have a Levite preaching today, necessarily. I could be a Levite. It wouldn't disqualify me if we could prove that I was descended from the tribe of Levi, but I'm not, just full disclosure. Okay? It's why we don't have to make 3 annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem. It's why we don't have to announce a fellowship lunch, but watch, please don't bring any pork or shellfish. It's why we don't have to check the hems of your garments to see if they've got the right fringe as you come into God's presence today. It's why we don't have to put a great big veil up here and say all the good stuff is back here where you can't see it. It's why we don't make you wash outside the door 7 or 8 times, although maybe some of you, not a bad idea, right? You see the point? All of those things were good if they were ways of learning about the coming reality that would be even better. But here's the rub. The way our sinful human hearts work, one of the ways they work is that we will make a false god even out of the good things God gives us by using the good things to keep us away from the better things. We will take God's good rules and fix on them as a source of life and salvation when God meant them to be a road by which we would walk to the real source of life and salvation, namely His Son. And so it was that Israelite religious leaders with a name for godliness used the occasion of the third commandment to condemn the Son of God to death so that they could have their law and not have what the law pointed them to. And you and I, our hearts are revealed in that too. A couple little points of application here. To be a Christian is to be voluntarily someone who serves God. Voluntarily. God wants your will. He wants your heart. He wants your choices. He wants your attitudes. He wants your desires. Don't read the Old Testament thinking, oh, look, a bunch of rules. Oh, I can keep that one. And I keep that one. And I can keep that one. Or even turn to the New Testament and think, okay, so it says here I should, go to church on Sundays. That's certainly something that we learn from the New Testament, that we should go to church on Sundays. But don't be the kind of person who keeps a rule in order to keep God away. Who goes to church so that you won't have to worry about whether God has your heart or not. Who goes to church so that people will stop asking questions about your spiritual condition. Who tithes so that nobody can accuse you of not being faithful. Who prays so that nobody can accuse you of neglecting to pray. But you actually only pray when you really have to. Don't be the kind of Christian who comes to worship and says, look, I've kept the rule. Here I am. Now, let's do it and get it done with. Isn't that a temptation? To almost wish we could have more rules to keep so that our heart could be less engaged, but our hands could be busier? God wants your heart. And the 21st century version of the first century sin that these opponents in Galatia were teaching is to turn God's good commandments into an excuse not to have to deal with God directly. Oh, look, I kept your laws. Now please go away and leave me alone. Don't bother me. Certainly don't send preachers yelling at me about things. Don't send moms and dads getting into my business. No, the hallmark of a Christian should not be, look, I kept your rule, now let's stop talking about that. The hallmark of a Christian should be, I see that underneath the surface of every rule is a bright, hot, burning core of spiritual reality that I am attracted to, that I desire, that excites me and awakens my desire and interest and attention, and I can't believe that I have the privilege of seeing through God's rules in a way that nobody in the Old Testament ever got to do, to the actual person whose life, death, resurrection, ascension, prayers, kingship, and prophetic ministry are all portrayed in the little bits and pieces that are scattered all around the Old Testament like shards of glass. And now I see them put together in the most beautiful window, and I can't help but love that person. Being a Christian means being voluntarily a Christian, someone who loves the Lord, someone who says, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, which is a totally different religion than the religion of, look, I got circumcised, now leave me alone. And the most important question that the law asks of you is not, have you checked its boxes, but do you love the one who speaks it? Please examine your heart on that point. Doesn't really matter what rule you've kept or haven't kept. If you sincerely hate the person who gives you the rules, or if you sincerely love the person who gave you those rules, is the question. God wants your heart. One other takeaway that I wanted to mention is the whole issue of maturity. Maturity. Kids, what's it going to be like to grow up? Okay, you think about 10 years from now. Some of you will have driver's licenses. Okay, some of you will have jobs. Some of you will have degrees. Some of you will have maybe your own place, right? You may associate the word maturity with freedom, right? Freedom. I can do my own thing. But think about this, and the rest of us who are older, think about how it applies to you as well. If the kind of freedom you desire is a freedom of a heart that hates good rules, so that you can now no longer keep any rules at all, you need to watch out. If you desire to get out from mom and dad's house so that you don't have to keep their rules anymore, be careful. Because what God says about his people is that he was a good and patient and kind father to them who gave them all sorts of rules that, yes, they were burdensome. They were so burdensome as to be adequately described as a kind of prison. He kept them captive with these rules. Maybe your house feels like that sometimes. But the right way to use the Old Testament was not to break free into the New Testament and say, aha, now I don't have to obey God or keep his rules anymore. The right way to use it was, so to speak, to join as a fully mature son the family business of being a spirit-filled son who constantly does the work of his father. That's what Jesus came to do. And yes, it's true, Jesus frees us from the itty-piddly rules, like don't eat this and do eat that. But he calls you not to a kind of loose freedom where you can do whatever you want, but to a mature freedom of seeing the spiritual reality and seeking that in your life the will of God would be done. Not because some little rule told you to do this at that time, but because you love your Father and you wish to glorify and honor him everywhere you go. That's what maturity is. And it's the fruit that God gives when people see his rules and see the spiritual reality under those rules and sincerely love the Savior who came to give his life for rule breakers so that we could become, by union with him, his servants. And not only servants, but sons. So let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we confess to you the exposure of our own hearts here, that we ache to have someone give us the shortcut by which we could do something small instead of devoting ourselves in worshipful love towards you. We ask that you would give us an understanding mind and a humble heart, that we would see that the whole thrust of the message of Scripture and the history of your dealings with your people is to lead us not into a loveless and lawless freedom, but into the maturity of a loving son seeking to serve and honor a loving father. We ask this for your glory and for our own life and salvation. Amen.